Number eight, we go to Christ expects Christians, so the next C is Colossians. Colossians 3, verse 18. Truly, every married Christian woman should have all of these scriptures memorized. If not the scriptures memorized, then memorize the references, and then you can quickly check yourself. Go ahead.
Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord.
Do you remember that in 1 Corinthians 14:35, I believe it talks about a woman being silent in the church and to ask your husbands? Ask your husbands. That's an interesting thing I often run through my mind. Ask your husband. Ask your husband. It says here to submit yourself to your own husband. Ask your husband. That is another very freeing thing that women who are first born again often don't catch on to. They'll go and ask everyone all sorts of things, but they won't ask their husband. One reason is their husband isn't very mature in the Lord, and so they think that he won't know the answers. And it's true, he probably won't. But if you never ask him, he'll never search them out. I used to ask my husband a lot of questions he didn't know, and he would often search them out. I do recommend that you give your husband time. Instead of asking your husband a very, very difficult question, putting him on the spot, and then he doesn't know the answer to it, I often would go in my early years and say, Rick, I have something I'm really, really struggling with in the scriptures. Could I present it to you, and would you take a few days or weeks and get back to me on it? Then don't nag him about it until the days or weeks are done, and then go back to him and say, by any chance did you look through that, and what do you think? And it gives him a chance to study it and to seek God and to look and find out, and it doesn't put him on the spot. If he's put on the spot, he might say, no, I don't know the answer to that, and then you're done. But submit yourself to your own husband. Don't compare what other husbands want. Now, this scripture is being used now in this deceitful time, this apostate time, as an excuse to cover worldly behavior and vanity. We often have a woman say, I'm not dressing modestly because my husband doesn't want me to dress modestly, so it doesn't really matter. Or I remember in our circles we wore bathing suits before the Lord opened our eyes, and that's just where we were. And the Lord began to show us that we must cover our bodies. And several of the women said, well, I'm not going to because my husband likes it this way. Well, know your own heart. Our hearts are deceitfully wicked beyond measure. And we will use this scripture as an excuse sometimes not to be godly because we don't want to be godly. Do you see what I'm saying? So examine your heart. Make sure that your husband knows that you want to please God with your whole heart and soul. And go to him. If you go to him and say, I hope this scripture is not true because I just do not want to go anywhere with a covering on my head. He, loving you, is going to say, okay, well, probably isn't, and not worry about it. So you mustn't manipulate him. But instead, that's not the heart of the scripture, to manipulate your husband. But find out what you can do for your husband to submit to him and do it. Often the women who use those lines, my husband doesn't want me to do it so I don't have to, use them conveniently because they don't submit to their husbands in other areas, just in that one. Your husband needs to know that you want to do right and you want to follow after God. Number 9 is found in 1 Timothy. It's chapter 2, 9 through 15.
In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but, which becometh women professing godliness, with good works.
Okay, who wrote this book? Paul. Later on, you see the same thing in 1 Peter. Who wrote 1 Peter? Yes. I think it's wonderful that God put some of the same instructions in the Bible written by two different people. That's because he knows human nature, and somebody might say, well, Paul had a thing about women. Paul, I even heard that before. Did you know that Paul really was down on women? I've heard people say that. Of course, that's not true. Paul wasn't down on women, but the devil will use anything he can to keep us from knowing the truth. And so God, knowing that, said, I'll speak it through two different people so that they can't even say that. So he speaks very similar scriptures through two different men here. Holy dress. Don't tune it out just because you have it. You must understand it in order to teach it to your girls. But you must understand it in order to teach it to your boys so that they can find godly wise and godly, so that they can teach their children. To dress, if you think also that you don't need it because you already have it, soon you won't have it. soon you won't have it. Dress in modest clothing means two things. There's two meanings for modesty. Number one is not revealing the body or not enticing men to wrong thoughts. That's very simple. The scriptures say, do not cause your brother to sin. So it's very simple to know that you shouldn't dress immodestly, meaning you shouldn't entice any brother, whether Christian or not. In my early walk, some examples from that is that I remember going on a big homeschool activity and one of the sisters standing up and saying, on this particular activity, we will not be wearing shorts. Because of the scriptures that say, do not entice, you don't want to entice a brother's man to sin, and there will be a lot of unbelievers where we are, and we don't want to cause them to sin. Well, I thought back on that and said, what about the believers? Do we not want to be careful with them? And their thought would be, well, the believers aren't going to be enticed in sin, but that's not true. We want to spare our brothers from falling in sin. But the second part of modesty means quiet and not show-offy. That's my terminology, show-offy, but not making yourself the center of attention. Modest means not making yourself the center of attention. Did you know that the other day I took my little girl to the doctor and they left her in panties for a long, long, long time without giving her one of those little gowns? And she has Down syndrome and she kept saying something to the nurse and the nurse couldn't understand her. Finally, the nurse called me over and said, she wants something desperately, but I can't understand her. So I leaned over and said, Lydia, what are you saying? And she put her hands like this. She said, not modest. And she couldn't stand sitting there bare like that. That was exciting, but the answer nearly bowled me over. The nurse said, I haven't heard that word in 20 years. Not modest. So she went outside and said, we need something for the little girl in there who's not modest. And three people said, who said that? I've never even heard people talk about modest. Isn't that interesting? So it's gone. That whole idea of modesty is gone. But quiet, not showing off, not wanting to be the center of attention. You don't need to be the center of attention, and you need to teach your children not to. Children automatically like flashy things, and so it is that if you don't curb that in their young ages, then you'll have a big problem when they're teenagers. What is every child between, or almost every child between the ages of 2 and 5, their favorite color? Red. They want to paint their rooms red. Imagine, would you like to have your room painted bright red? They love bright, bright colors. And if you take them with you to the fabric store, they'll pull out a big piece of fabric that has like lions and tigers done in purple and orange and say, Mom, this would look great on you, you know, because they like it. And you need to work with that in them and in your youth, the girls and in anyone, by saying, yes, that is quite a bright piece of fabric. But do you know what? We don't wear bright fabric because we don't really want to draw attention to ourselves. So this would look better for me to wear on my body, don't you think? And just keep going down the line and doing that. Even if they're falling off of it just a little bit or they haven't quite understood, it helps them to understand the reason this is colorful. You don't have to say, now this is, whoa. But say, yes, this is colorful, but I'm not going to wear it because it's too show-offy and I don't want to. So teach them. According to the heart of the scripture, you don't want to look sharp or better than other people. But according to our flesh, before we're born again, the whole idea of dressing is to look better than the other person. Well, what good would it do if you look the same as other people? No one would notice you. So you're actually picking a fabric so you'll look a little bit better than the next person. So we want to not look sharper or better than another person. In fact, it immediately follows with the words shamefaced and sobriety. If my dress is colorful enough to spot all the way across the room, then it's not lining up with this. Bold colors, bold prints, often bold spirit. We don't mean to be, but we often act a little bolder than we would. Don't think of this as law, but as pleasing God. He's wise. He knows that our clothes reflect something, and so he's trying to help us out here. Many women struggle with this idea of why the bondage of separated dress. If only we could learn to trust God on these things, we wouldn't have a struggle. Many employees are more willing to please their boss than we are to please the God of the entire universe. Have you noticed that? Yes, the employers realize that the dress reflects the attitude of the person. Listen and think through it for a minute. If you work in a nature preserve, you wear a tan and beige khaki cut because they want you to reflect the out of doors. If you work in the military, you wear serious colors like black, brown, navy, gray, white, scrupulously clean, sharp, polished shoes because you're supposed to reflect order and authority. You never wear pink or orange or pastels when you're a policeman because that doesn't reflect, you wouldn't feel very safe. And you notice that in those particular groups of people, the women dress exactly like the men. The reason is they want to tell you the woman has the same authority as the man, therefore she's wearing the same police uniform as the woman. They know that. Wouldn't you laugh if a soldier walked in with those new fashionable baggy jeans that are falling off or something like that? You wouldn't entrust yourself much to him. They wear something really sharp. Doctors wear white. They want to reflect sterility. They don't think it's bondage. They just do it. Have you ever noticed that bank tellers dress so nice and they really, really don't make all that much money? It's because they're supposed to be reflecting prosperity. Come to the bank, it's prosperous. I was married to an executive. Rick was an executive for many, many years. My father was one. My brothers were one. They dressed very dressy and very classy because they want you to know I'm at the top. No shorts, no T-shirts. But recreation directors wear shorts and T-shirts because they want to say I'm relaxed in this. Harlots wear red, look at me, or black, I'm mysterious, or something scanty, I have more to offer you later on. So it's true, the whole world understands that how you dress reflects how you feel. So what do you want to reflect? Ask yourself that as you choose your clothing. And this is done primarily for those listening to the tape. But what do you want to reflect? Do you want to reflect fashion? And you young girls, examine your heart. Do you want to reflect being cool, the world? Do you want to reflect that you're prosperous? Do you want to reflect that you're sexy? Why should we struggle with this? Be a stranger and pilgrim and delight to be set apart as a handmaiden of the Lord. Try in your dress to draw attention to Jesus Christ, not to you. It's the good works that should adorn you. Do you think that you look weird? Now, here it's not that difficult. In our county, we don't really look that weird. But I remember, and many of you raised your hand, if you were in an area where you were the only person dressing like this, and you seemed so weird. But you ought to be weird, because you ought to look different than the dress of the people that serve the God of this world. Why should we look like the people that serve the God of this world? Even if you're not if you don't struggle at all with dress, always have a clear understanding about the teachings of dress so that you can give a reason for the hope that dwells within you and so that you can direct your sons and daughters and just to be able to give a biblical reason. Number 10 is the same thing with pearls and gold. Now, did we read about that? Who read last? Janet? Did she read pearls and gold? Mm-hmm. So it did cover it. Okay. It covered not with pearls or gold. Okay, so number 10 is not with gold, not with pearls. He knows, God knows what he's doing, and he knows when he says that. I've had some people say, but that doesn't make any sense. Why didn't he say not to wear diamonds or not to wear this or that? But we have to trust that God knows what he's doing, and he told us not to wear pearls and gold or costly array. As an unsaved girl, I knew when I had a tan in the summer that it was time to put away my silver jewelry and bring out my gold jewelry. I have several people that live near the beach nodding their heads, of course. You knew that. Raise your hand if you live near the beach or in a beach society. Okay, beach society, California girl back there. All those girls know that when summertime comes, you wear gold. That's what brings out your tan. It's sexy. It makes people draw attention to you. You put a low-cut blouse on and a little tiny necklace that has something gold right there, and it draws their attention. We knew when we were in the world. Now we sometimes say, well, why not? But we knew then. We also knew that pearls and gold make a very classy look. They upgrade an outfit to make it very, very classy. We have a sister here that worked in the airline business. They tell stewards all the time, if you put gold or pearls with your outfit, it makes you look classier, more upgraded. But we don't want that because we're pilgrims and strangers. But God knows that. He knows that it looks prosperous and that if we look prosperous, we'll draw people away from Jesus, not towards Jesus. Don't let people switch scriptures on you, hair. Now, this is a dangerous area. This is where people like to come and say, but what about all the gold worn in the Old Testament? And they'll flip through, and they'll be able to find you a scripture. that tells you somebody wore a lot of gold in the Old Testament. Don't let people switch scriptures like that. Have a good understanding of the New Testament that you live under and that your salvation in Christ. We're no longer part of a favored nation. Aren't you glad? We're no longer part of a favored nation. Instead, His grace comes upon us as individuals. I'm not a Jew, and so I'm glad we're not under a dispensation of a favored nation, but under an individually saved person. And we're saved by unmerited grace, and our job here is not to maintain a godly nation or a set-apart nation, but to live Christ-like and draw people to Jesus. That's our job now, to draw people to Jesus. Now, the devil wants to twist scriptures, and many bold women will come up and tell you, don't listen. You adorn yourself with gold and things like that, but you belong to Christ. He died to set you free, not free to follow after the world. So if you're allowing yourself or your daughters to add gold and pearls to your clothing, or sew it around the edges of your sleeve when the Bible speaks specifically against it, you should not do that. Don't go against the one who gave everything for you, but listen to God. Number 11 is learning in silence. We're still there. Let's see. Verses 11 and 12. I want to read those. We're still in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're on 11 and 12.
Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence.
Okay, in here it says that we should learn in all silence with all subjection. What that means is do not argue your viewpoint, especially with men. And neither should you ever indirectly teach a man. Don't have authority over a man. So you're back to this headship order. If you keep the headship order in mind, then there's no problem. You know, we should not argue scriptures and doctrine with men. If you're in a group of women and there's men there and men are saying things that you think are scripturally unsound, you know, it's really not your place to argue with them. Now, I will say that if you are with a group of young people, I was with a group of young people one time, and there was no man there, and a young boy came in and began to say some things that I knew were scripturally unsound, I sent the girls out of the room, poured him a cup of tea, and said, I'm sorry, but you can't do this. My husband isn't here, and this is scripturally off base. And, of course, you can protect your children when you need to protect your children, but we're supposed to not argue our own viewpoint. Number 12 goes by the scripture, which I'll read right down from it. There's a scripture that confuses some women. It says, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. That doesn't need to be a confusing scripture for us at all if you take it in context. What it's saying is, don't have authority over men. Don't teach men. Don't try and run the church. You'll be saved in childbearing if you continue in faith, charity, and holiness with sobriety. They're saying, if you stay in your place, you will do fine if you continue in faith, charity, and holiness with sobriety. They're not saying that the women who don't have children can't be saved. Of course they're not saying that. But he's saying if you continue with faith, charity, and holiness with sobriety, have faith, charity, and holiness with sobriety. Try just that sentence for 1 year. Try writing it in your room and trying it for 1 year. You should have so much faith in your life that you're a joy to be in the home. If you're involved in counseling other women, you should have so much faith that when you walk into that counseling room, you are believing that God has the answers. That when someone asks you a question, you have so much faith, you have very little knowledge, but so much faith that it takes over. Faith goes back to the Proverbs woman who is not afraid of the future. Having faith and walking in it will set an atmosphere of peace in your home. The opposite is true of very little faith. If you don't have a lot of faith, your home will have an atmosphere of fear and anxiety and worry, constantly wondering, oh, are we going to be okay? Is the church doing the right thing? Are we in the right place? Maybe we shouldn't have moved here. Maybe this isn't the right church. Maybe the children aren't getting what they should. Maybe we should be homeschooling. Maybe we should be sending them to school. Maybe. And there's a constant atmosphere in the home of restlessness. So you must have faith and you must persevere in it. Charity is love in action, which is giving to others. Sobriety is having the regular exercise of cool reason. Older women generally have more sobriety than younger women, and so if you're a younger woman, look to older women to learn some sobriety. It says in Titus, which we'll hit later on, that the older women must be sober, and older women, if you're not yet, then you need to begin to be, because sobriety is being having the regular exercise of cool reason. That means that I want to be with some of you all who are sober when I get put in prison, because you're not going to fall apart on me and give up the faith. You're going to say, come on, Helen. Come on, we knew this day was coming. We're ready for it. Let's stand firm. That is sobriety. Rick often says there's no M in there. Don't get confused with the words sober and somber. Somber is melancholy and moody. Sober is, I'm serious about the things God is serious about because Jesus Christ is coming back soon and I want to be serious about those things. It's not given to heated passion. It's calm and moderate and serious and free from inordinate passions, great highs, great lows. It's seriousness without melancholy or sadness. Jesus is coming soon. We have to be joyful in our hearts but sober about the fact that people are perishing. Number 13, older teach younger. Titus 2, verse 3. Older, if you're writing it down, older teach the younger.
The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things.
A question I have to ask is, are you older women teaching the younger women? And are you younger women willing to listen to the older women in the church? Don't say, I'm not gifted, because there's not a restriction on this scripture. Now, there are scriptures that say some are given for teachers and pastors and things like that, and that is true. But in this case, they're saying older women teach the younger women because it tells clearly what they're going to teach. And so all older women that walk in Christ can teach younger women and should be. It says to teach, and it even tells what to teach. Young wives, you need to ask yourself this question. Am I asking the right questions of the women? This is something to keep in mind. Ask your husband most things. Ask the older women these things. Ask your husband most things. Ask the women these things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. You should be asking the older women how to love your husband and children better, or if you're not married, you should be asking them how to love in general or how to work in a household. Other things you should be asking men, and if you don't have a husband, you should be asking the men or having someone else ask their husband. It really concerns me when I walk up to a group of godly women and they're talking in groups about doctrine and the direction of the church and the decisions of the brotherhood and the decisions of the ministry. It crushes me. How many times I've gone home and wept with the weight of the women discussing the direction that the ministry is going. And the women that would come up and ask, what do you think about this? And especially those who say, I'm really concerned that the men are making this decision. This is really giving me a heavy burden. Why aren't you asking me how to raise children? Why aren't you, if you're younger? And if you're older, why aren't you telling me how? But you shouldn't be asking those questions. And it makes for a church that's always stirred up. Now, yes, we women have to keep up on things, and we need to be prayerful in discussing these things with our husband. And I don't want for a shallow group of women, but neither should we have a stirred up group of women. We don't need to. Ask your husbands about all that and talk to the women about these things. It's very simple, but we got it messed up somewhere up here. And I'm convinced somewhere when the covering came off and the whole headship, then it got messed up in the whole world, and now we're a part of it. But it's simple. Vera should be asking Arlene, Arlene, I've got a problem in my life. This is what it is. Could you take a week or so and pray about it? Any input you have, I want to know. Are you younger sisters going over, you know, and saying to one of the older sisters, Marianne, this seems to continually crop up in my life, pray for me. Even if she says, I don't know what to do about it, but I'll ponder it. You know, we need to be doing it. We must believe it and do it. Number 14, disobedience blasphemes the Word of God. I notice some of you that are sitting out here listening, and some on the tape, I'm sure, are not married for various reasons. And I want you to believe that these scriptures are still important so that you can help in a council room. The person that's nodding their head the most here happens to be the sister that counsels all the time from the tape ministry. She's nodding her head very big, saying, and what she's saying is, yes, all women should understand these teachings so that they can help other women. Our disobedience to the husband blasphemes the Word of God. It's chapter 2, it was already read, but to be discreet, chaste keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the Word of God be not blasphemed. Blaspheme means to speak irreverently about God, to revile, or speak reproachfully about God. Speaking evil of God, would any of us dare to stand up in this little room right here and curse God? Now, we've seen it done. But would any woman ever stand and curse God? No. Hopefully the fear of God is upon us and we wouldn't do it, and the love of God is upon us. But it says here that when we disobey, we blaspheme God. Yeah, I'm afraid that sometimes we do revile God by our actions. God help us. And this goes back to the other thing when it said that obedience, remember, is so powerful, it's more powerful than the Word of God. Well, here it seems like disobedience is so powerful in the same sense that it actually blasphemes God. Don't let this kind of teaching bring heaviness upon you. It shouldn't bring heaviness upon you, but rather, it should bring enlightenment. If you're thinking, oh, this is too hard, don't think it's too hard. Think, okay, this gives me clear direction. I'm doing wrong. I want to do right, rather than let it just bear you down. 15, write, love your husbands, love your children. Would other people say about you, oh, how she loves her husband? Would other people say, oh my, look at that sister, she loves her husband so much? Don't think in your mind right now, of course I do, I cook on him and wait on him. Of course I love him. I've had women look at me and say, I wash his clothes, clean his house, and cook. How can you ask me if I love him? Well, I say, I could hire somebody to come in and do that, and they wouldn't love him. It is good that we do those things, but the question is, would others say that you love him? Do you love him? I know that for me, I do not rely on my own nature to love my husband, even though he's very dear to me. I pray often about loving my husband, and he's a very lovable sort of fellow. But I pray, Lord, please help me to love my husband all the time. Lord, give me more love for my husband. Lord, purify my thoughts towards my husband. Lord, help me to esteem my husband higher than myself. Through the years, instead of praying that less and less, you would think that I probably do it naturally, more that I love him more naturally. I do, but I pray more than I ever did before. Give me a deeper love for him. It's such a blessing when God is on our side, when he's the one supplying our strength. Sometimes a woman will come to us for counseling and she'll say, look, the basic problem here is I don't love my husband. As soon as a woman says that to me, I say to her, first let me ask you, how much do you pray that you will love him? And she says, I pray a lot about it. I said, no, I will just want to get to, how much do you pray that you will love your husband? And they often will say, well, sometimes I do. Well, my answer to that is, don't rely on your own nature. Go ahead and begin to fervently ask God to make you love your husband. And he will, because he says, anything you ask in my name, you shall receive. And surely when you ask God to make you love your husband more and more and more, it'll be amazing to you. Raise your hand. Well, people here that I'm speaking to in the room know who Wes and Charity are. They don't hear on the tape, but they're my oldest son that just got married, and Charity. My, they seem like they love each other a lot, don't they? But if you're married, you might say these words to me. They don't know the half of it. Is that true? Some women would say it like this. They don't know the half of it. And some women would say it like this. They don't know the half of it. It just depends on how close you're walking with God and how much you're growing to love your husband more and more. You should love your husband so much more than Wes and Charity love each other. Because Wes and Shirley have never sat together like Rick and I have and held a child that was dying. They've never faced slander together and sat and looked at each other and said, but it isn't true. It's slander. What are we going to do? They haven't gone through the things that we've gone through, and so they haven't had that thing to build it. But you must pray and pray that you'll love your husband today more than you loved him yesterday. On your birthday, pray, God, let me be a better mother this year than last year. Let me love my husband more. 16. Turn to 1 Peter 3:1. You can see that we're on Christ expects Christians to teach purity. Down to P. Remember that this is also found in 1 Corinthians. This is where I told you that it's taught by both Paul and Peter. So you don't have to let anyone tell you this book is also for another era. Be confident. Be gentle. But be confident when people tell you things like that, that that's a lie from Satan. The books are for our time. 1 Peter 3:1.
Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives.
Okay, stop for just a minute, but hold on to that. Conversation here meaning behavior. Okay, we talked about that a little before, that our husbands can be won by our behavior, but some people close the Bible now. But let's leave the Bible open and read 2 and 3 and 4, and then stop there for a minute. Go ahead.
While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God of great price.
Okay. So here it's saying that you can be won, they can be won over by your behavior, but it goes on and says, if you're a chaste woman. Many people want to win their husband over, and for years and years they try to win their husband over, but they look like the world, they act like the world, they walk in the world, and they love the world. In fact, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. And so then they expect to win their husband over, but why would they win him over? Because why would he care to be won over to a faith when you look exactly like the world? There's no meaning there. And that's why it says, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Don't expect to win an unconverted husband if you act and look like the world. And don't expect your husband to go to higher heights in his Christian walk if you're carnal. You must be chaste. Chaste also. Do you know that chaste means, one of the meanings of chaste is separate? Separate. In other words, if you're acting separate from the world, you can win him. But if you're acting just like the world, you're not going to. Another meaning from, so ask yourself if you're separate. Another meaning of chaste is pure and free from obscenity. Never, never, never take part in obscenity. It's another interesting thing about this covering. We were at a restaurant recently where there was a group of women, all shorn, all dressed like men. It was, after a while, we could hear their conversation. We realized they were Sunday school teachers, and they were speaking about some church thing. They began to get a little laughy, and they began to joke about some of the men in their church, and we could overhear this. Rick just about put his head down on his hands. He said, supposing some unconverted soul hears this, talking about, oh, you should see her husband, or, oh, this man just came to the church, talking about men in a coarse and obscene way. But do you see that because they dropped the headship order and because they dropped this, that they dropped some reserve and it all got tied in together and they're not chaste and they can't win their husband? We mustn't. Women of old hid their faces around vulgar talk. You know that? They actually hid their faces around vulgar talk. We should too. We shouldn't make or take part in or even acknowledge suggestive comments made by other, by worldlings, but let them know that we're chaste. I think we've forgotten the word chaste. If you went to a high school and asked, or even a college and asked a bunch of women if they know what chaste is, they would say, no, I don't know what it is. Satan's glad about that, that it's being taken out of the dictionary. Another thought about chaste is that You'll notice as you become more chaste in your life that very few even vulgar men will speak ugly around you. At the lot, I often will have a man start to curse and look at me and say, "Oh, I'm so sorry. Excuse me, I'm so sorry." One time that happened at, not at the lot, but another place, and a man turned and apologized to me, and the other woman standing there told me, "I am very offended because I am a Christian too. And I do not want to hear that kind of talk either. But he asked your forgiveness and not mine." Well, the answer to that is, sister, that he beheld something chaste. And so he didn't want vulgarity to come near the chasteness. And so it is a protection for us. So be obedient and chaste without fear and dress modestly if you want to win others to Christ. Number 17, develop a meek and quiet spirit that trusts in God. We're still in 1 Peter. I think that the trusting spirit, he'll later tell you that it's like Sarah. But a meek and quiet spirit that trusts in God, I think quiet is an interesting word. There are plenty of quiet women who are quiet, but they're not meek and they don't trust. There are plenty of quiet children who are not obedient and they are not submissive. So we don't want to get today's standard of quiet mixed up. You can be quiet and still be a rebel. What they mean by quiet is the opposite of restless. They mean, the scriptures mean, or God means here, that your spirit is quiet and at rest and you're not concerned for tomorrow. You're not terrified of what might happen. You're not always concerned. We'll go on to 18 and it explains it a little more. In the scriptures where we were, which is 1 Peter chapter 3, we now go on to talk about who we should look to for our example. And it's the last scripture, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6.
"For after this manner in the old time the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement."
One of my favorite scriptures. This scripture is marvelous. And for the remnant out there who are listening to the tape, there are many who have no other godly woman in their lives. We are so blessed here. I look out among you and I have so many examples. If I don't want godly, I can't understand why not. With all of you as examples for me, I can go to any of you for advice. You can come to me and correct me. It's so easy. But many people have no other godly person in their entire life that they know of. So when they read a scripture that says, "For after this manner in the old time, the holy women who trusted a God adorned themselves," they sit up. And they want to read the rest of it. Because they need to know, how was it that holy women acted? Because I don't know, because I don't know a holy woman. That's how they think. I know because I used to think that way. Now I tend to relax a little bit and say, I know a number of holy women. But they, you look at this and say, okay, well, let's find out. So let's look here. It says, how did they? How did they adorn themselves? Well, first of all, they were in subjection to their own husband. That was the first thing. But then it says that even as Sarah, and then once again we stop and say, Sarah? Sarah? God decided to use one woman in the scriptures and tell us to look to act like her. And was it Mary? When I was growing up, I was taught it was Mary. Was it Hannah? Elizabeth? It was Sarah. Of all the people, Sarah. Remember what she did? What did she do? When God said that you're going to have, she what? She laughed. She scoffed. In a sense, she laughed or maybe even scoffed at God. But here God says, Sarah, that's our God. He's so merciful. God talks about David and says, a man after my own heart. David committed adultery. That's not the heart of God. But God looks deep in the heart and sees people, and even after their failings, he sees them. And Sarah is who we're to look at. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, as long as you do well and are not afraid without any amazement, like Sarah. I often do a teaching for younger girls that says learning how to recognize your enemy. You must know your enemy so that you can fight your enemy. Some of you have heard me say that if I were sitting here right now and we were at war, praise God we're not, with another country, and some people walked in here right now and they were wearing the normal attire, whatever that is, of the people around us, I wouldn't move. Even if my commanding officer was in the other room with a squadron of people to protect me, I wouldn't run at all because they're dressed normally. But if I looked up and they're wearing the uniform of the enemy, I would run to my security, my hope, my fortress, my refuge. Well, as that is, you must know your enemy and what your enemy dresses like and looks like and acts like, so you'll know when your enemy comes upon you. And your enemy is fear and amazement. Understand in your own heart for you personally what it means for Jackie, Marianne, for what it means for Marion to have fear and amazement. This is fear. Oh, no. Oh, no. If my husband does that, what is going to happen? We are going to... This is going to ruin everything. We can't do that. That's terrifying. No, we can't do that. That's fear. Almost, I would think almost every woman and every girl experiences at some point. Women here who don't have husbands, they experience it with the church, right? With the authority. What if the authority... Oh, no. What are they doing now? What's the church doing now? And girls, you experience it with your parents. Oh, no. What are my parents leading us into? That's fear. Recognize it. The Bible says not to have it. So when you feel it coming upon you, say, nope. I know that enemy. I recognize that. That's fear. I'm not going to walk in it. And amazement. Amazement's a little different. Amazement is, what is he doing? I can't believe this. What is he doing? Or in the church, when the church gets up and maybe someone from the ministry says something, amazement is, I don't believe it. You're not exactly afraid, but you're thinking, I'm amazed. What next? That's amazement. But the Bible says that we should obey without our husbands, without any fear or any amazement. It's hard, but it's possible. And that's how God wants us to do it, to recognize it. And as soon as you recognize it, stop it. Sometimes we have fear and amazement, and it's ungrounded. It has no grounds, but we don't know that, and we can't see it till later, or maybe we don't get to see it at all. Sometimes the decisions our husbands or the ministry or our fathers make, you won't see the ramifications for long down the road, and then you'll look back later and say, oh my, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, I wasn't in charge that day. And that way we can just rest without fear and amazement. So those are the end of the teachings, the basic teachings on women. A word just about receiving teachings before we close up. There are certain women that receive teaching with excitement and some conviction and some soberness, and they want to take it home and they want to mull over it. That's healthy. There's another group of women that receive teaching with much heaviness. I've even heard women saying, I'm never going to another sister's meeting again because I feel so heavy afterwards. Well, then they just cut off all of their teaching. We don't want to live in heaviness and condemnation when we have God's Word. If I bought you a new kitchen contraption and I brought it into your house and you'd never seen it before and I said, here it is, and I sat it on your counter and you just looked at it and said, what is it? And I said, I'm not going to tell you. You said, how do you work it? And I said, I'm not going to tell you. But I left the instructions there. Would any of you think I'm not going to read the instructions because it's bondage? Or it'll make me feel too heavy? No, you pick up the instructions and be glad for the instructions. That's really how we can face the Word of God. He left us instructions, not to make us feel heavy.